Acts chapter 22, beginning at verse 24. I'll just read verse 24, and then we're going to set a little bit of a context. It says, "The commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that they might know why they shouted so against him." When we last left the Apostle Paul, he was speaking on the steps of the Antonia Fortress, speaking down onto the area of the Temple Mount. And he was speaking to thousands of angry people who just a few moments before had wanted to kill him. But through a remarkable opportunity given by the Holy Spirit, the door was open for Paul to preach to these people, to present the gospel to them. And he was telling them all about what Jesus had done and made this great interruption in his life, and how God had moved in Paul's life, and how Jesus had come to him. But before he could get very long in his message, I believe the message was cut short, it was interrupted, because Paul told them, I'm going to paraphrase a little bit, but I'll give the point of it. Paul told them that Jesus cared about and that God loved the Gentiles as well as the Jewish people of that day. And for those particular Jewish people, that was a great offense to them, and they started rioting all over again. The scene erupted immediately into just a cauldron of fury and anger and murderous intent towards Paul. So what did the commander of the Roman forces do? Well, he extracted Paul out of there, just like verse 24 says. It says that he commanded him be brought in the barracks. The Roman commander didn't know much about this guy, Paul. But this is what he did know is everywhere he went, he started causing riots. And the Romans were very interested in keeping social order. This was a very high priority to them. And for the most part, they didn't care what you believed. They didn't even care what you preached. But if it caused riots, it interested them a lot. And so they said, let's figure out what we're going to do about that. Let's fix this problem. Did you notice what it said in verse 24? It said that they were going to examine him under scourging. And do you know what that means? That means they tie his arms around a wooden pole, and they'd get out the nastiest whip that you ever saw in your life, with not just a whip, but sort of a cat of nine tails with pieces of metal or bone or knotted fabric at the ends of the whip. And they would just start whipping him and laying his back open, like a big open wound, until he confessed the crime. The Roman says, I don't know what's wrong with this Paul guy, but he's going to tell me. Let's start whipping him in this vicious way, making him bleed horribly until he confesses the crime that explains why he causes a riot everywhere he goes. All right, so that's the scene. Verse 25. "And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, 'Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who's a Roman and uncondemned?' Now, when the centurion heard this, he went and told the commander, saying, 'Take care what you do. This man is a Roman.'" Now here, at this moment, Paul, verse 25, lays down a trump card, a card he's been holding back in his, hand. He lays down a card. "Excuse me, sir, I'm a Roman citizen, and is it really legal for you to be doing this to a Roman citizen?" Now look, this is what you got to know about the ancient world. The ancient world did not have a sophisticated system of laws and courts and a whole legal system the way we do today, but they had something, and the Roman world especially. And one of the things that the Roman world had was a high recognition of the civil rights of a Roman citizen. Now listen, relatively few people in the Roman Empire were Roman citizens. But if you were recognized as a citizen of Rome, you had civil rights. And one of the civil rights was you couldn't be scourged like this, much less you couldn't be bound and prepared for scourging. So right about when the guy's warming up his whip hand, Paul makes a little statement here. Pardon me, I just was curious. Is it okay for you to be doing this to a Roman citizen? I'll tell you something. That Roman soldier panicked immediately. In my mind, he drops his whip. Then as soon as he can, he runs to the commander. We better take care of this guy. This guy is a Roman citizen. You see, when that became known, the reaction was immediate, because it was a serious violation of Roman rights to even bind a Roman citizen without due process, much less whipping him, and they had already violated his civil rights. So what's going to happen here? We'll look at it here, verse 27. "Then the commander came and said to him, 'Tell me, are you a Roman?' And he said, 'Yes.' The commander answered, with a large sum, I obtained the citizenship. And Paul said, but I was born a citizen. Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him. And the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman and because he had bound him. Do you have this scene in your mind? The commander hears, hey, this guy's laying a claim to Roman citizenship. He comes and he looks at Paul just eye to eye. Tell me, are you a Roman citizen? And we ask Paul that question. Paul said, yes. Now, you might be saying, because I would say this, why didn't people just lie in this, right? I'll just tell a little white lie. Yes, I'm a Roman citizen. That whip doesn't look very attractive. Listen, this is what we know, is that in the ancient world, they didn't lie about such things. Why they didn't lie about it? Because the penalty for claiming to be a Roman citizen and not being one, death. And they carried it out. So you didn't lay claim to being a Roman citizen unless you were one. And there were certificates or things that they carried to demonstrate this. So when Paul said it, the Roman commander believed it. Now, I love the comment of the Roman commander. He looks at Paul. Now, please remember, Paul had just been viciously beaten by a mob, right? And then he had preached his heart out. And he just, in my mind's eye, he didn't look all that good, right? Disheveled, messed up, bloody, black eyes, just, he looks like a sorry specimen of humanity. And he's looking and goes, you know what? It cost me a lot of money to buy my Roman citizenship. Are they giving it away now to guys like you? Well, Paul says, no, you don't understand. I was born a citizen, which is kind of interesting. It shows us that Paul's parents, his father, or maybe even his grandfather, had done some significant service on behalf of the Roman Empire and had bestowed upon him Roman citizenship that was passed on to Paul by birth, not by acquiring it. But the bottom line is, you saw it in verse 29, the commander was afraid after he found out that he was a Roman and because he had bound him. Knowing what he now knew about Paul, he said, listen, I'm very concerned about my own sake, for my own protection, not knowing I don't want it to be known that I violated the rights of a Roman citizen, I got to do something. So what? Now, verse 30. The next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before him. Now look, I find this Roman commander, even though he's not named, to be a very reasonable man. He wants to get down to the bottom of this. Listen, why was this man Paul accused? Why did he start the riot? I don't understand it. Everywhere he goes, he seems to start a riot. Is it Paul's fault? Is it the Jewish people's fault? I don't know. Let's get to the bottom of this. So the Roman commander says, let's have a meeting between Paul and the council. So verse 30, he commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and sat them before him. You see, I think when Paul heard this, he said this. And not literally, but Paul said, hot dog, I can't believe it. Listen, you need to get inside the mind of the Apostle Paul, of the great passion he had to see his fellow countrymen, the Jewish people, won to Christ. It meant almost everything to him. Paul says in Romans chapter 9, and we'll look at that verse a little bit later, but Paul says in Romans chapter 9 that he thought about it all the time. About winning his fellow Jewish people to Christ. Now, he thought he had a great opportunity on the Temple Mount the day before, right? Where did that go? Nowhere. It ended in a riot. But now I can just see Paul saying, and I pray you just forgive me this little bit of psychoanalysis, but I mean, I can't resist it here. Paul is thinking like this. Oh, Jesus, you are so good. Because even though it just blew up in my face yesterday before the crowd, you did that so that I would have an opportunity to address the Sanhedrin, the council. Now I don't get to speak to a mob on the Temple Mount. I get to speak to the very Congress of the Jewish nation. I get to preach to them. I get to preach to them, the movers and the shakers, the people of whom I was once a part of. Jesus, you are so good. This is my golden opportunity. I believe that every day when Paul woke up, he thought about, oh, how could I win Israel to Christ? Every day he thought, oh, Jesus, what would I say if I ever had the opportunity to speak to the movers and shakers? Just think of what it would be like. Wouldn't that be a preacher's dream? Here's the preacher's dream right here. You get to go speak to the Congress of the United States. Joint session, you get to say whatever you want to say to them, and you have the opportunity to preach to them the gospel. Now, any preacher worth his salt is going to say, this is the greatest opportunity I've ever had in my life. Thank you, Jesus, I'm going to take this. And that's exactly, I believe, what Paul was thinking. Thank you, God, for this opportunity to speak before the council. And so they bring him before the council. Acts chapter 23, verse 1. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, let the movie run in your mind, right? Here's Paul speaking before the council. Paul's looking earnestly at the council, and he says, men and brethren, I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Good beginning, fairly non-controversial beginning, right? What happens? Did you see it? And the high priest Ananias commanded that those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Paul looks earnestly at the council. He's looking, he's making eye contact. He's doing that thing that a good speaker does. He's connecting with his audience. He's just sort of making that opportunity. He goes, thank you, God, for this better opportunity that you've given me. This is going to start a revival among the Jewish people again. You're letting me speak to the movers and the shakers. Thank you, God. And he begins with what he thinks is an innocent enough beginning. Oh, when he says, I lived in all good conscience, he's not claiming to be sinlessly perfect. No. He's not claiming that he never did anything wrong, but he said, listen, when I did wrong things, I've set them right before God. My conscience has been clear, especially what he's saying is I did nothing wrong on the Temple Mount the other day. So it's an innocent enough beginning in the mind of Paul, but then what happens? You saw it in verse 2. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Now, can you believe the haughty arrogance of this high priest? After that one line from Paul, he says, slug that guy in the mouth. And the guards, whoever is standing by him, they just go back and boom, they deliver a punch right to Paul's mouth. Paul could hardly believe it. I believe that the whole council was probably shocked. Could you imagine such a thing? There you are speaking before a joint session of Congress, right? And the Speaker of the House, he doesn't like what you're saying. And so what does he do? He commands to the sergeant of arms, hey, would you slug that guy in the mouth, please? I mean, this is the kind of setting you're talking about. It's shocking. And notice what happens next, verse 3. Then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? Wow. A little outburst from Paul, right? And look, I want you to get a sense of how unplanned this all was, right? Paul's thinking through exactly what he's going to preach to that group, right? Once in a lifetime opportunity, thank you, Jesus. I'll never have another opportunity like this to speak to this council. I'm so grateful to you, God. And as he begins, before he ever gets started, after one sentence is out of his mouth, bam, cold cocked right in the face. Then what happens? Paul just in an outburst. He didn't plan to say this. This wasn't in his notes. God will smite you, you whitewashed wall. I mean, Paul was understandably so. Are we being too critical if we say that Paul reacted in a little bit of anger here? I don't think so. I mean, it's just the way you would do something. So he commanded that. He said, you judge me according to the law and you command me to be struck contrary to the law. Now, by the way, Paul was exposing the hypocrisy of the man who made that command without knowing exactly who it was. Look at verse 4. And those who stood by said, do you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. You see, Paul instantly knew that he was wrong in his outburst. He knew that it was wrong. Matter of fact, in verse 5, he agrees that it's wrong. He said, it's wrong to speak evil of the ruler of your people. Yet Paul excused himself. He said, I didn't know. I didn't know that the man who said that was the high priest. Now, some people think, how could this be that Paul didn't know that that was the high priest? Well, I think it's entirely reasonable. Number one, please remember, Paul had been out of those circles of power in the Jerusalem council power scene for about 20 years. I mean, even if he knew that high priest before, people change a lot in their appearance over 20 years, right? So Paul may have just not recognized the guy. Other people think, and this is sort of an interesting side theory that I'm just going to throw out, there are some reasons to believe, I won't say to believe with certainty, but there's some reasons to believe that Paul had trouble with his eyesight. It's kind of an interesting thing. If you're interested, we'll talk about it another time. But there's some reasons to believe that Paul had trouble with his eyesight. Well, some people think that was the problem. Other people think, and I don't know, this, a little bit of me cherishes this explanation, that Paul's just being sarcastic here. He's saying, no, the high priest would never give such a command. Now, would he? You know, thinking, if somebody exalted as a high priest, the high priest, it's unthinkable that the high priest would tell somebody, slug him in the mouth. So maybe he's being a little bit sarcastic. I know Paul gets sarcastic at other places. But in other words, he's not telling a lie here. He's telling the truth. I didn't know that it was a high priest. Now look at verse 6. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, concerning the hope of the resurrection of the dead. I am being judged." Paul seems right here to have read his audience and noticed something. These guys aren't going to receive anything from me. Now, can I tell you, that's an awful feeling for a preacher to look at his audience and to realize that. Thank heavens that that's not the situation here. I'm so grateful for the ready hearers of God's word in this congregation. But listen, sometimes you sense that as a preacher. You can look at it and you say, this is going nowhere. And after the whole thing of the slug in the mouth, the beginning of the message, the response, now the controversy is about what Paul said, all I can say is that Paul looked at this and he sized up the crowd. He said, look, I got Pharisees on this side. I got Sadducees on that side. He goes, you know what? I got to think about getting out of here alive. So what does he do? He uses a clever ploy. And he says in verse 6, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. He refers to his heritage as a Pharisee and declares that concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. You see, Paul put his finger on something that he knew was a matter of great controversy between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, without getting into it too deeply, the Pharisees were what we would consider to be Bible-believing people. For all of their problems, for all of their hang-ups, the Pharisees did believe in the Scriptures. The Sadducees, on the other hand, the Sadducees were always looking to sort of take away from the Scriptures. They were denying the supernatural. They were denying those things over and over again. And the Sadducees believed that there was no resurrection, that there were no angels, that supernatural things basically didn't exist, or not much of them. So the Sadducees denied the resurrection. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. So what does Paul do? He reads his audience and he says, I'm going to split a wedge right between them and I'm going to get them arguing with each other so that they're not arguing about me anymore. He basically rolls a rhetorical hand grenade in the midst of the Sanhedrin, right? It's as if you're on that speech before Congress, right? And he says, let's not talk about me. Let's talk about tax policy. And instantly you get both sides arguing with each other, right? That's what happens, verse 7. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say that there's no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, we find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. Now, and Paul picked the right issue, right? Framed in these terms, hey, let's make the matter about the resurrection. Instantly, he had half the council on his side, and the other half was indignant. Matter of fact, for some reason, some crazy reason, Paul instantly becomes a friend of all the Pharisees there, right? Well, he's not so bad. Listen, he's preaching the resurrection, right? And so instantly the Pharisees adopt Paul and they say, well, you know, maybe we should listen to the guy. We find no evil in this man. But understand, what's the word there? Well, look at verse 10. Now, when there arose a great dissension, you know what that means? Do you know what that means culturally among, you know, Middle Eastern people? A great dissension? It means duck and cover, right? They're not just saying, now here, that's out of order, sir. No, they're yelling, they're shouting, they're pushing, they're shoving. It's a great dissension, so much so. Look at verse 10 again. Now, when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him back to the barracks. Again, don't miss those words, a great dissension. I put myself in the mindset of the Roman commander, right? He looks at these guys and goes, can't these Jewish people ever stop arguing with each other? He goes, the other day, there, Paul's speaking to this crowd on the Temple Mount. He says one word and they erupt in a riot. That one word was Gentiles. Today he says one word, resurrection, and it's another riot. What's up with these people? So he said, okay, extract this guy again, send in the SWAT team. Did you see what it said in verse 10? Fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them. They're literally pulling Paul like this. No, he's right. No, he's wrong. And there's this huge semi-riot going on right there in the council chambers. Now look, friends, Paul's clever ploy rescued him from the council, right? But I don't think anybody in this room could tell me that Paul was happy with the result, right? Did Paul walk out of there or get pulled out of there by the Roman troops saying, woo, that was a good one? No, he was deeply, deeply grieved. He had the opportunity to preach to a huge crowd of attentive Jewish people on the Temple Mount the day before, and it exploded into a riot. Now on this day, he had another opportunity, maybe even a better opportunity, to speak to the council, the movers and the shakers, people that he had a connection with, people he could look at in the eye and say, I know what you're thinking because I sat in your same place on the same council. And Paul thought every opportunity was in front of him, and you know what? It exploded in his face. It was gone. It was history. Nothing was to come of it. Listen, everything had ended terribly in Paul's mind. And I'll add one more dynamic to this, right? Wouldn't Paul have some reason? I'm not saying it's a good reason. I'm just sort of sympathizing with Paul in the way that the devil can twist things in our minds, right? Wouldn't Paul have had some reason to feel that it was his fault? Maybe I shouldn't have mentioned the Gentiles on the previous day when I spoke to the crowd, right? Did I really have to go there? Maybe I didn't have to go there. Maybe I could have still spoken to him. And now he thinks, if I only wouldn't have had that outburst against the high priest, if only I wouldn't have reacted in anger, look, maybe understandable anger, but anger nonetheless, if I only wouldn't have responded with that outburst when they punched me in the mouth, maybe I would still be speaking to that council and preaching to them Jesus, and maybe they'd be coming to Jesus instead of rushing me out of there with Roman commandos. Do you understand how Paul must have felt when they dragged him out of those council chambers? It gets worse. Look at verse 11. But the following night, in other words, that night, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. Now, can you imagine Paul going into the Roman barracks at Antonia Fortress? And there he is, depressed almost beyond belief. You live your whole life longing for the conversion. Let me just show you this passage. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 4. Okay, ready for this? Paul says this. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Do you see what he's saying right there? He says, I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart because Israel is lost. And if there was anything I could do to win them to faith, I would do it. If I could go to hell so that they could go to heaven, I would take that exchange, which is, I told you this last week. Friends, I told you last week, honestly, and I don't mean this in a funny way, I'm just trying to be honest, that's more love. Paul had more love for them than I have for you. Because I'll just be straight with you. I'm not willing to do that plan where you go to heaven at the expense of me going to hell. I'm kind of operating under the let's all go to heaven program, right? That's kind of my mentality here. But Paul, listen, Paul, his heart was so grieved. And he says, I think about it continually. My heart is sorrowing all the time. And listen, let me tell you something about preachers. Preachers just don't preach every week or whatever setting they have. Preachers think about the sermons that they wish they could preach, right? They do. Oh, what if I had this opportunity? What would I say? Friends, I'm speculating a little bit. Won't you just grant me this? I'm not trying to say this is biblical truth, but I think it would be entirely consistent if Paul dreamed about these messages that he would deliver to the Jewish people, right? That he would go to bed at night and say, what would I say if I had the opportunity to speak to the council? Oh, I know what I would say. Yes, Lord, it was good. Let me tell you, those sermons you preach in your head, they're way better than the ones you ever actually preach. And Paul, thank you, Lord. I can't wait for this. And to have all that hope, all that faith, all that anticipation, and what happens? It blows up in your face. I think that in some ways, this might have been the lowest point in Paul's life ever. He had every reason to believe that if he had the chance, God would use it in a great way. But now it just blew up. And again, in some way, I'm not saying it was right, but in some way, he could think that it was his fault. I'm saying, friends, in that dark night, Jesus came to Paul. And what did he do? He stood by him. Do you see that? It's right there in verse 11. But the Lord stood by him. I believe there was something of some kind of physical presence there. I don't know what. I can't describe it any more than the Bible describes it. But I'm telling you, Paul said, the Lord stood by me. Was it physical? Was it just spiritual? I don't really know, but it was real. Because Paul was all alone in those barracks, but he wasn't alone. Jesus was right there with him. Listen, if everybody else forsook Paul, Jesus was there. Jesus was enough. And I'll tell you something, Paul realized at that moment something that we should realize, that it's better to be in a jail cell with Jesus than it is to be in heaven without him. Wherever Jesus is, that's where you want to be. And that was the satisfaction Paul had. That was the rest he had in his soul. Now listen, Paul had been miraculously delivered from some jail cells before, right? We saw that previously in the book of Acts. There he is in Philippi, and bam, he's miraculously freed from a jail cell. But listen, Jesus didn't come to spring him out, right? Jesus came to wrap his arms around his discouraged servant and to say, I love you, I care for you, I'm here for you. No, I'm not going to rescue you out of this. Listen, friends, sometimes Jesus comes to us in the midst of our trial, and he delivers us out of our trial. Don't you thank God for those times? Thank you, Jesus. But there's other times when Jesus comes to us in the midst of our trial, and he says, friends, I am going to strengthen you in the midst of this trial. I'm not going to deliver you out of it. I'm going to deliver you through it. That's my reward for you. And so what does he say to him? You saw it right there in verse 11. First, he stands by him, and then secondly, it says, be of good cheer, Paul. First of all, I love how he calls Paul by name, right? I know you. I know your name. You and I, we have a personal relationship, Paul. But he says, be of good cheer. Now listen, do you think that Jesus speaks unnecessarily? Does anybody think that? No. Why did Jesus say, be of good cheer? Because Paul was hopelessly depressed. And he needed somebody to bring him some strength, some cheer. He said, listen, you're at an emotional and probably spiritual low. Darkness has come upon you, but I am here to cheer you up. I'm here to minister to you. You're my faithful servant. And you know what, Jesus, he was coming to Paul right here and sort of washing his feet, wasn't he? He was blessing him. He was serving him. My friends, I know we talk a lot about our service for Jesus, and we should. Shouldn't we be about our Father's business? Shouldn't we be serving Jesus with all that we have? Yes, we should. But you know what? Before serving Jesus, you need to let Jesus come and serve you. And that's what Jesus was doing for his servant, saying, be of good cheer. You need to hear these words, Paul. Matter of fact, Paul knew that things were bad, right? His two golden opportunities had just exploded in his face. Things were bad. But you know what? I've got news for you. Things were worse for Paul than he even knew. Matter of fact, we're going to find this out next week, but I'll just give you a little preview. There were 40 assassins who were taking a vow at that moment that they weren't going to eat or drink until they had murdered Paul. Paul didn't even know about it this time. If he knew about it, he might even be more depressed, right? Here's the thing. You think things are bad? Listen, things might even be worse than you ever know. But it doesn't matter, does it? Because Jesus is still with you. Now, friends, anybody can be of good cheer when everything's great, but the Christian can be of good cheer when things are rotten. And I mean rotten. Because listen, we know that God is mighty and God is wonderful no matter what the crisis of the moment is. And then he says this, and this is the last line we'll close with. Look at it in verse 11. It's amazing. He says to Paul, "For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." Now, there's two things in that phrase. First of all, he's recognizing what Paul already did. Paul, you testified for me in Jerusalem. Paul's thinking, I failed in Jerusalem. I failed on the steps of the fortress Antonia. I failed before the council. Jesus says, you didn't fail. You testified for me. Didn't turn out the way you thought it would, but you didn't fail. I saw it and I received it as from unto you. But then notice the second thing he says, and this is even better. He says, so you must also bear witness at Rome. Now I see Paul, as soon as Jesus says that, Paul perks up. What? I have a future? You want me to go to Rome? Paul says, I really want to go to Rome. This has been my dream for a long time, to go to Rome and preach the gospel. And Jesus hands him his ticket right there. No, you're going to Rome. You're going. You're going to bear witness of me in Rome. Now listen, do you realize what Jesus was telling Paul right there? He's telling Paul, there is more work for you to do. There's more for you to do. Now let me tell you, those are words that cheer the heart of any child of God. Any child of God hears those words, there's more for you to do for Jesus, and they go, yes, I'm so happy to hear that. I'll be honest, a wicked, a lazy servant, they hear there's more for you to do, and they're like, oh, bummer, I don't want to do that. But no, a child of God, they hear, they go, yes, there's more for me to do. Let me tell you something. It's as if Jesus, at that moment, gave Paul a Superman suit, and he said, there's nothing that can touch you until you fulfill my purpose. There's nothing that can touch you until you get to Rome. After you get to Rome, all bets are off, but you're going to get to Rome. Because you're going to bear witness to me. And Paul was at perfect peace. Jesus has more for me to do, and I'm going to get to Rome. This is his promise. So you must also bear witness at Rome. Now listen, at this moment, it didn't look like Paul was going to make it out of Jerusalem alive, much less make it all the way to Rome. But God knew what he needed to hear, and he knows when we need to hear it. Let me tell you something. From now until the end of the book of Acts, Paul is going to be in Roman custody. As far as the end of the book is concerned, that's the end. This is the end of his time as a free man, but it's not the end of his witness for Christ. It's not the end of his usefulness for God and his kingdom. The next day, Paul could face his enemies with a smile. He knew, you are powerless against me, because God has more for me to do. Now look, I'd say that's God's message for us, right? Isn't there more for us to do? Isn't there more for us to do? More people to love, more people to reach, more of his word to proclaim, more lives to disciple, more people to rescue, more of his transforming work for us to see in our lives. Dear child of God, there's more for you to do. God gives it to you. So, be of good cheer. Take it. Now, look, I know there may be some of you here this morning. You're low. Maybe you're depressed. Maybe you're as low as Paul felt he was. Doesn't matter. If you're low or lower than that, Jesus comes to you right now and he says the same word to you. You be of good cheer. I've seen the work that you've done for me and I've got more for you to do. Take rest in that right here, right now this morning. Father, that's my prayer for your precious people. I think, Lord, I think of people who are here and they're discouraged, they're downcast. Lord, they're tired, and they're not just tired because they lost an hour of sleep last night. They're tired, Jesus, because Lord, they feel that life has worn them down. They've known disappointments, just like Paul knew it, Lord. Jesus, I'm so happy that because of who you are and what you did for us on the cross, that you are greater than any of that. And so now, Jesus, I pray that you'd have your hand upon your people. I pray this morning that you'd call people to faith in you. That, Jesus, they would rest in that glorious truth. That you see us, you love us, you stand beside us, you call us by name, and there's more for us to do. We receive it, Lord, with great gratitude, praising you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.